Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And we'll read together the first 15 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Ending our reading, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired word. It's far too easy for our religion to become simply a matter of fact, just routine, just normal. It's far too easy, even when life revolves around the church, for our religion to become just a matter of fact and routine. It's far too easy to live what has been defined as the Christian life out of habit rather than from the heart. It is possible to do the right thing, but in the wrong way, to have no devotion to the Lord, and this lack of heart is no light matter. I suppose what grieves me most about myself is the natural ease with which I can slip to routine without conscious devotion. And one of the great themes of Deuteronomy that is highlighted in our text is the Lord's requirement for this absolute and for this total devotion to himself. This kind of devotion is not natural, but neither is it impossible for those who are the objects of his love. We can love him only because he first loved us. And in these moments this morning, with our Bibles open, I want us to reflect upon this simple theme of what it is to have this total devotion unto the Lord, that which God requires. And I want to reflect upon this text this morning from three different perspectives. I want us to see, first of all, the imperative of total devotion. And that's stated so very, very clearly at verse number 5. We are commanded. We are commanded to love the Lord. And the language here is the most forceful type of imperative command idea that can be expressed in the Old Testament language. Could well translate it this way: and you must. You must love the Lord your God. This is not given to us as some option for those who want to be the super saints, as it were. But this is the imperative, the command that God is giving in the most forceful language that is possible. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And I say the commandment itself is significant. For love, you think of love. Love is something that generally just happens. You can't help yourself. Those of you that are married can perhaps look back to those days before you were married, and it wasn't long before you fell in love. Something you couldn't control. Something that you had no say over. It just happened. You fell in love. But here we are commanded. And this is something that is a matter not of the emotions, as we'll see, but it is a matter of the will. The commandment is always directed to the will, not the emotions. Something we have control over. You must. You don't just fall in love with God. You don't fall in love with God. Loving God is not something that you just can't help yourself from doing. On the contrary, to love God becomes a conscious and a deliberate activity of the will that you are going to obey what God is commanding here. You must love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. A conscious exercise of the will. Love is volitional. It is something that is willful and not just emotional. For the desires and the inclinations and the preferences and the choice and the affections are all directed unto the Lord. This is why Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate all these other things. Unless you love me more than all those other things, you can't be my disciples. This, I say, is no light thing. God demands. But this love, I say, is not just some kind of emotional fervor. It's not some kind of emotional fever that we can generate by whatever the circumstance may be. It's obedience. But I think there are so many times when Christians will end up beating themselves up because they look at their emotions. They look at their emotions and their emotions aren't being stirred and they don't feel like they love God. And so they beat themselves up and they try to do this and they try. This love is not just a feeling. Oh, there's emotion there. It affects, as we see, the entirety of the heart. But there is not just the affections and whatever that heat is, whatever that passion is, whatever that. May I just give a personal example here? That's all I know is personal stuff. There was a day when I fell in love with my wife. Yeah. It's a day when I fell in love with her, and there was something that happened. There was that little pitter-patter inside my chest that I couldn't explain. And before I knew it, this is love. Yeah. We've been married now. I think we are, our next anniversary is going to be 50 years. It's going to be 50 years. And I can tell you right now that I love her more today than I did when that pitter-patter first happened in my chest those years ago. But I'm saying also that every day for the last 50 years, I've not felt that little pitter-patter. All right? That little pitter-patter is not. But it's not just a matter, you see, of my emotion. There was a day when I chose her. And in my choosing her, there was a sense in which I rejected every other woman on the face of this earth. My allegiance. and my devotion and my life now is directed to her. It's a matter of the will. Even in our human relationships, to love your wife as we are instructed to do by Christ is a matter of the will. It's not just a matter of working up some kind of emotional experience. Here's obedience. And the object of this love is Jehovah, Yahweh. To love, notice how the Lord is spelled here, all capitals. This is Jehovah, this is Yahweh, this is the covenant-keeping God, the saving name of God. That God who has first loved us, that enables us then to love Him. So the object of the love is even where we have the enabling to do that love. It is because He's Jehovah. It's because He's Yahweh, because He's that God that has entered into a covenant relationship with His people that enables us because we love Him because He first loved us. But we are to love Him obediently. It's a matter of the will. But we are commanded to love Him totally. To love the Lord with all of your heart. The word heart in the Old Testament speaks of the entirety of the inner man. It's a word that speaks of the affections for sure. But it also directs our attention to man's mind, what he thinks. And his will, how he lives, how he chooses. So with the entirety of our inner being, with the mind, and with the emotions, yes, and with the will, yes, we are to love him. And in case you missed the significance of the heart, we are to love the Lord with all of our soul. The word soul that is typically translated that way in our English Bibles refers to the entirety of man, not just that immaterial part of man, as we tend to think of soul. The word here speaks of the whole person, the inner man, the outer man. It's that which encompasses the entirety of who we are. And in case you miss the significance of that, we are then to use all of our energy with all of our might. Now, these aren't terms of psychology, but they are terms, rather, that are put together to enforce in our thinking, to reinforce in our thinking, the idea that there is no part of our being. There is no part of our being that is not to give expression and manifestation to this love that we have for God. No part of our being is untouched by grace, and there's no part of our being, therefore, that is exempt from this kind of love. But that raises a question, doesn't it? If we are to love the Lord with everything about it, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, then how can I love my wife? There's a whole lot of things I love. I love a lot of things. I love my wife. I love my job. I love my church. I love to hunt. I love my truck. I love my grandkids. I love my children. I remember when we had my first son got married. Here's this new daughter that I have, and I found that I loved her. And then my next son got married and another one is brought in and I loved her. And then the first grandkid come and I love the first grandkid and then the second and the third. Where's all this love coming from? All right. How can I love all of these things and how then can I love God the way I'm to love God if I'm loving all this other stuff? And so we start playing that game, right? We start playing that game of our priority. Let's get our priorities right. Love God first, then others, and then yourself. Great. I understand there's a sense in which that is true. But so often what happens? Love God first, let's get that out of the way. Love others, okay, let's get that out of the way. And now we love ourselves. It's not a matter of priority. Can I love my wife too much? No, I can't. Can I love my kids too much? No, I can't. So how can I love all of these things? We worship God. We worship God. To worship is to ascribe value to something. And there are two kinds of value, if I can just digress here for a moment, two kinds of value. On the one hand, there is that which is intrinsically valuable and that which is instrumentally valuable. God, here's what I want you to get. God is the only being that exists, the only being that exists with intrinsic worth, the only being that has intrinsic worth. Everything else has only instrumental value. Now, the different levels of instrumentality for sure. I love my truck. But the day's going to come, because it's happened before other trucks I've loved, when something happens to that truck that it loses its value and I lose my love and I want to love another one. You see. It quit serving its instrumental purpose. Only God, I say, has instrumental or intrinsic worth. Everything else. My wife has only instrumental value. Now, it's certainly high. It's certainly a wonderful purpose. But I can't love her the same way I'm to love God. So quit playing the game of, I'm loving my wife too much. You can't love your wife too much, you see. You can't love her too much. And so don't play that game with, if I love my wife so much, then I can't. Don't. You love your wife for what she's worth. Yeah. You love God for what he's worth. And only God. Only God has that intrinsic worth that we then express and manifest our devotion, our love, our life. To him. And if we love God the way that we are supposed to love God, we're going to love all the other stuff the way we're supposed to love it as well. God is first. But not just in the sense of first in order, but he is that priority that extends over every other relationship in life. The best way to love your wife is to love God. The best way to love your children is to love God. It's that love of God that then gives definition and manifestation to all of the other relationships of life. You must love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. When we give the summary of God's law, as I did this morning, I ask Christ, what's the greatest commandment? To love him with all of your heart. To love God. If that is the greatest of the commandments, what is the greatest of sins? We are to love him. Now that's the imperative. That's the first thing that I want us to see. The imperative, the command to love God. The second thing that our text highlights is the logic of that total devotion. This is our reasonable service. This wholehearted devotion, this wholehearted dedication is logical. It's what Paul says in Romans 12, right? Having defined all of those great truths about the gospel, here then is our reasonable, our logical service. Well, there's a logic. Total devotion makes sense. It makes sense when we consider the evidence that God is giving to us here. Can I say, first of all, then, that we are to love the Lord because of who he is. We love him because of who he is. This is why this section begins at verse 4 with what is known as the Shema. Hear, Shema, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's the logic. The unique and exclusive sovereign Savior. Verse 4, in many ways, is the essence of what true religion is. If we were to define the essence of true religion, there'd be no better place to define it than in the Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It involves the uniqueness and the unity of the one true and living God. Certainly the uniqueness, there is no God like unto our God. Moses says in the Song of the Sea, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There's no God like our God. There's a uniqueness about the one true living God. Oh, many others identify themselves or are identified as being gods, but the Lord declares absolutely there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none else. We're monotheist, yes? We're monotheist. We believe in one true and living God. The logic then here is very simple. We love the Lord as God because he's the only God. He's the only one we can love as God. Our monotheism is, as it were, absolute. But yet the verse also speaks not only of the uniqueness of the one true and living God, but it also speaks to us of the unity. The word that is here translated as one can have an idea not just of singularity, but of a unity. For instance, it's the word that occurs in Ezekiel 37. After the valley of the dry bones, you have his vision of the two sticks. Remember the two sticks? Here's one stick that represents Judah. Here's another stick that represents Israel, the southern tribe, the northern tribes. And those two sticks then are brought together and made one. They're made one. Two sticks, but now one, a unity. So that's the word that occurs here. And I would submit to you that inherent in this unity then is what we know as the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but yet three persons. Inherent, I say, in that statement. What a remarkable statement. The essence of true religion. An absolute monotheism, but yet the Bible places so often this monotheism, not absolutely, but ethically. Even in the Ten Commandments, what is the first of the commandments? That we are not to have any other gods before him. But wait a minute, if there are no other gods, how can we do that? The monotheism there, I say, is put on an ethical plane. We must come again to that determination. We must come to that place of obedience, to exercise the will, to recognize, to acknowledge that there is no God but our God. It's logical then to give our total devotion to this one who is the one true and living God that deserves, that demands this kind of devotion. But he is also our Savior. This Jehovah is our God. There's a personal relationship there. He's our God. And that really brings us to the second reason why we are to love the Lord, not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done. What is it that the Lord has done for us? And the focus of our text has been upon that redemptive work that was accomplished at the Exodus. Did you notice that? Verse 12. I brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Down verses 20 to 23. Another reference to God's signs and wonders, his mighty hand in bringing them out from the land of Egypt. We are to worship the Lord our God not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done. He has redeemed us. Here's the hope for the hopeless. Held in a bondage from which they could not free themselves. delivered by immense power, by signs and wonders, delivered by grace, they didn't deserve it, delivered by the blood of the sacrifice, the fulfillment of every covenant promise. They were put in this particular and special relationship with God. God had redeemed them. Now you think of our Exodus. You think of what God has done in delivering our wretched souls from a bondage from which we could not free ourselves. Delivered by immense power as Christ triumphed over all the forces of evil and wickedness. By grace for certain that we did not deserve, and by the blood of his sacrifice. How can we think? How can we think about redemption? How can we think about what God has done in saving our wretched souls without being moved? Without being moved to love him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our might. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul reaches a climax there of his self-defense against those that were attacking, accusing, he gives his motives. He gives his motives for why he was doing what he was doing in the ministry. It says at verse 14 or so, the love of Christ constrained him. The fact that Christ loved him and gave himself for him was like the prison in which Paul was looking at everything else in life. As he held on to the bars of that prison, the bars representing the love of Christ. And as he looked through those bars, everything was new. Old things had passed away. Everything had become new. But he says in that text that having judged this, that one died for all, that Christ died, how then can we, for whom he died, how can we live with the view to ourselves? How can we live with the view to ourselves? How can we take precedence? How can we exalt our own desires and elevate our own interests above the Lord if we become overwhelmed with the reality of that saving grace that has redeemed us, has purchased us? That's the logic. That's the logic. That is what ought to move us to obey this greatest of all the commandments as we reflect upon who God is and what God has done. And the last thing that I want to say from the text is this. Our attention now is drawn to the performance of this total devotion. Loving God looks like something. It's not mystical. It's nothing esoteric, but total devotion, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind, is going to be simply an exercise in practical godliness. It's an exercise in practical godliness, and Moses here delineates several things, and I can just touch on them this morning. That will be the evidences of our loving him. First of all, we are to fear the Lord. Look at verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God. Verse 24, to fear the Lord your God. There is an unbreakable and unbreakable connection between loving God and fearing God. In many ways, the fear of God is the distinctive expression of the totality of this right and devout religion of our relationship with God. To fear him. The fear of God is always in the scripture linked to the knowledge of God. To know God as he reveals himself is to fear him. It's a fear that on the one hand speaks of our attitude about him, our reverence, our respect, our worship of him. We see how great he is. We see how magnificent he is. We see how high and holy he is. There is a reverence. There is a reverence and there is an awe of his majesty. That's part of what it is to fear the Lord, then to worship him. But the fear of God also directs our duty. There is an ethical aspect of fearing God. For what we know is going to affect what we do. Fear of God is that which will direct our duty. Remember how Job was described? When we first meet up with Job, he was a man that feared God and turned from evil. He feared God and turned from evil. His turning from evil, his living that sanctified life, was the outgrowth of his fearing the Lord. The fear of God, if I could define what it is to fear God very simply, it's the awareness of God. To fear the Lord is to live in the reality of who God is. If I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, I'm not going to, but if I were, how many of you here believe that God is real? That God is real? My guess is that every hand would go up. Yes, that's my confession. I believe that God is real. Now let's cut through. Let's cut through the platitudes. And let's cut through the confessional jargon. In your life, day by day, in my life, day by day, how real is God? How real is he? Are we living in our homes? Are we living in the workplace? Are we living in society with that conscious awareness of the reality of God? So often we get blinded by this or that, and we fail so often to factor God in. Yeah? To factor God into the circumstances and the situations of day-by-day life. The fear of God, very simply, is living in the conscious awareness of God. That I can't be in my home apart, but I know that God is there. To realize then that every sin I commit, is squarely in the face of Almighty God. If that thought overwhelms us, it's going to be a motive to drive us to purity, a motive to drive us to holiness, to sanctification. To fear God is to love him. To love God is to fear him. To be aware and to factor him in to all of the issues and all the circumstances of life. What's a fear that will guard us from a false familiarity because we reverence him? But it's a fear that draws us to him. It's a fear that draws us to him, doesn't repel us from him. He's our God. So loving God will involve fearing God. It's also going to be evidenced by our serving the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. To serve him. To submit to his lordship. To submit to his ownership. And what a contrast. They were in the house of bondage. They were in the house of servitude. And it's not without significance here that the very word that describes their service to the Egyptians, their slavery to the Egyptians, their bondage to the Egyptians, is the same word that describes their service unto the Lord. You're to serve him. You were serving the Egyptians. You were under their control, under their domination, but now you are to serve the Lord. Oh, the taskmaster is different. This taskmaster is gracious. But he owns us. Redemption has purchased us. We are not our own. To be a believer means that we don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. He owns us. And we are to serve him. We are to serve him. But what a gracious taskmaster he is. What a gracious owner he is. What a merciful master he is. But total devotion to him is going to require our humble submission. Our humble submission to his authority. We submit to him as the sole head and king of the church. We submit to him as that one who is the head of the body. That's loving him. So nothing mysterious there. Nothing esoteric there. It's a matter of submitting to his lordship. Then we are to commit to him. Look at also at verse 13 how it ends. And thou shalt take oaths in his name. You are to swear allegiance unto him. This oath of allegiance, this pledge of allegiance that we give to him. A solemn commitment of self totally to him. Verse 14 defines what that looks like. You shall not go after other gods. The gods of the peoples who are around you. A rejection. Here's that rejection of every other so-called god. We pledge our allegiance to him who is the one true and living God. There is no god like our God. We give our oath. We give our vow. As we come to him, a vow of loyalty. A vow of loyalty. We pledge our allegiance to him. But loving God, we see also, is simply a matter of obeying God. Obedience. We trust and obey. As the old hymn says, yeah, there's no other way. Trust and obey. And the evidence of that trusting the Lord is going to be the obedience that we render unto him. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe. Observe what the Lord says. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes. Verse 25, it will be righteousness for us. That is, this is the right thing to do if we are careful to observe these commandments. Obedience. We are to stand guard. We are to stand guard. We are to watch over those commandments. And it ought to be the desire again of the heart to please him by doing what he reveals to be his will. The law which reveals to us his will. We read the law Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We're reminded Lord's Day after Lord's Day of what God requires. How do you view the law of God? The law, if it's simply on the tablets, can bring nothing but misery. But these words are not just to be left on the tablets. Look at verse 6, they're upon the heart. When God puts that law upon the heart, and God inscribes that law now upon the fleshy tables of the heart, it produces a love for that law. You cannot love God and be lukewarm or indifferent to his word. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. Jesus linked loving him to obeying him. God's word is that projection of his thought, the mirror of his own mind. How do we view the law of God? In many ways. In many ways, how you view the law of God is going to be an index to how you love the Lord. To love God is to love his law. So loving him is simply a matter of obeying him. No guesswork. For the Lord in his book tells us, he subscribes for us, circumscribes for us, what it is that pleases him. Here's what pleases me. And you live within this sphere, then you're going to please me. And that ought to be the desire of those that love him. And then finally, we are to remember him. Now it's stated here negatively, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord. Verses 7 and 9 are going to give us instructions how not to forget him. You don't forget him, you remember him. To be careful, to be diligent, not to forget him. Keep in mind now that remembering and forgetting, as those words are used in the scriptures, are not words that are involuntary. For us, typically, we use the words as that which we have no control over. I remember things that I'd love to forget, and I forget things that would be to my advantage to remember. Seemingly, I have no control sometimes over what I remember and what I forget, but that's not these words. To remember is to consciously and willfully make yourself think about something. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something. Act of the will. It's intentional. So here's how we set our mind. Here's how you set your mindset. Don't forget the Lord. Don't be rejecting thoughts of him. No, you remember him. You consciously and you willfully think about him. It really equates much to the idea of fearing him that we talked about earlier. How do we remember him? By bringing every sphere of life into consideration. Go back to verses 7 and following. Here's this word that I've commanded you to be in your heart. You teach them diligently to your children. Word teach there is not the normal word for teach. It's the idea, the imagery here of chiseling. You chisel something in stone. That's hard work at times. It's tedious at times, but it forever changes the stone. And here's how we are to handle our children. We are to impress them with sharpness, with precision, taking the hammer and the chisel sometimes and inscribing that to keep it before them. But look at the circumstances. You shall talk of this law in your house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, that's every circumstance of life. That's every circumstance of life now that is brought within the framework of God and his word. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. Jews ultimately externalize that. We see in the time of Jesus, he makes reference to the Pharisees that had their phylacteries, little boxes in the front of their heads that contained little bitty remnants of the law. Externally, there's the law before me. But it's not a matter just of having a magnet sign on your refrigerator with some Bible verse, or some plaque, or whatever. Those are good. I'm all in favor of them. It's a matter of the heart. What Moses is here commanding through the Lord is that there's no circumstance of life. There's no circumstance of life that ought not to be brought in to the sphere of the relationship that we have with God. We live in a day where everything tends to be compartmentalized. There's my home life, there's my work life, there's my religious life, there's this life, and we can live that, that, that. But God demands that everything in life, every sphere of life, is under the umbrella of who He is and what He's done. That we factor Him into every circumstance of life, that we don't segment life. The demand of the law is great. The demand of the law is inflexible, but it is possible because of grace. Because of grace. Skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. The very possibility then to love God this way, that seems to be so out of possibility for us, is made possible by regenerating grace and the focus, a focus upon who God is and what God has done. May we give ourselves to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Amen. O Lord, before thy law we stand convicted. Before thy throne of grace, we stand redeemed. And we pray, O Lord, that the thoughts of what thou hast done in redeeming us would so overwhelm us as believers that in every way old things are passed away and everything else becomes new. That we'll know what it is to look at life through the love of God for us that enables us to love Him in return. Give us ears to hear, and give us wills to obey, for Jesus' sake.